Good afternoon. Glad you're here. Beautiful fall day in College Dale, and you chose to be here. You're in the right place. You've got lots to look at and study and learn. And I'm Paul Smith, one of the pastors here at College Dale Church, and we welcome you here to Let's Talk, a monthly opportunity to dialogue about some interesting topics. This afternoon, situation ethics, how to apply God's perfect law in an imperfect world. I'm thankful that you're here, Tim, in our community, and thankful for your Sabbath school class, Common Reason. And if you'd like a copy of the transcript of some of the dialogue that goes on this afternoon, you can find that at the website, commonreason.com. And there you'll find some interesting material. Tim Jennings is a friend of mine, psychiatrist in Dalton, and one of our teachers here in our Sabbath school class, a thinker out of the box. And I appreciate the perspective and the insights and the questions that are raised and talked about. I'm glad you're here, and we'll pray as we begin. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful for who you are. We want to know you better. And we're thankful for your divine law, that you shared with us principles and given us minds to understand and to apply. We pray that as we look at some of these topics, you'll give us wisdom, that you'll stretch us just a bit, and that we will gain fuller understanding and concept of who you are and the way you've designed us to live, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all for coming. And as you know, that Paul just said that our topic today is entitled Situation Ethics, How to Apply God's Perfect Law in an Imperfect World. Now, the term ethics, or the study of ethics, is a discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation. Now, the reason this topic came up, and what our real goal here today, is to process through and learn how to think through, as intelligent Christians, that we apply God's principles to our life on a daily basis. Is it possible that the situation that we're in can determine what is right and what is wrong? What is the correct course of action determined by the situation? Or are there rules or principles that apply regardless of the situation that get applied in any situation? Just kind of as a little way to get the brain going, a couple of examples of how maybe a situation could apply. If someone were to say to you, is it ever appropriate for a man in the middle of a church service to stand up and rip a woman's shirt open?
No.
How about if she was having a heart attack and he was a paramedic and he was going to defibrillate her? Would the situation make a difference?
Yes.
Okay. Is it ever appropriate to speak vile, lewd, and disgusting profanity? What if you were a witness in a crime of contributing to the delinquency of a minor, and you are under oath in court to repeat back exactly what you heard?
It'd be hard to do.
As the witness to the crime. Does the situation make a difference?
Yes.
And so, there are entire schools of ethics that we're not actually going to get into today. All different types of ethics, ethical decision-making, medical ethics, ethics on teaching, actually. The Southern University has an ethics statement for their teachers. We're not going to get into those different schools of ethics. Our discussion today is to focus instead on how we can apply God's principles, God's methods, God's laws to our lives in a sinful world. In order to do that, we need some basic rule or construct or compass or idea or template whereby we might determine what God's will is in every situation. And so with that in mind, the first question for us to discuss is, what is the template, the basic compass that we look at to give us direction or insight to determine in any situation what would be God's will?
God's principles, His word, the Bible.
His word, the Bible.
Love.
Love. No other thoughts?
Common sense.
Common sense. Our ability to think. Reason.
Prayer.
Pardon?
Prayer.
Prayer. Are some of these... Pardon?
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments.
Conscience.
Okay. Conscience. Oh, I like that too. Are some of these more reliable than others?
Yes.
Yes.
When we say the Ten Commandments, let's think about the Ten Commandments for a minute. Are the Ten Commandments the final word on God's law, or are they a distillation of God's law designed specifically for this planet?
Distillation.
I hear distillation, I hear final word. Did the angels in heaven, before man was made, have a law to honor their mother and father? That wickedness would be passed down through the generations from the third and fourth generation of angel to angel. That they should not commit adultery with one another. So this law of God that we have on the Ten Commandments, was it written that way for angels or was it written that way for man? Did Christ give us permission to recognize a hierarchy in this way we look at the law? Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Is he saying that the written commandments are actually a distillation or a breakdown of these greater principles of love? Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, the entire law summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And Ellen G. White puts it this way in Patriarchs and Prophets 3:64. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need for the additional directions given to Moses. So do you see this process of God's having this principle of love, and he steps down to give us an ordinance of circumcision, he steps down to give us written laws, he steps down even further to give us an entire system in the Old Testament ordinances to try and help us. So the basic law, the principle, the root upon which all is based, would we say it was the law of love?
Mm-hmm.
I just want to give you a couple more quotes from Ellen White that makes this so clear, because some people I know think of that quotation in the New Testament where it says sin is transgression of the law, right? This is at a Great Controversy, page 492. It says, our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God, it is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. You see, Ellen White understood this. Ellen White understood it was not simply a bunch of codes that God gave that we were to abide by and apply in all circumstances. She understood there was a principle of love, and as a grand heavenly father, he would meet us where we are and give us rules that were there to help us while we couldn't figure out or understand or experience this love. Now, this law of love, does God have a heavenly council meeting amongst the triune God and they decide to pass this in a 3-2 or full majority vote? Or was this...
They think alike anyway.
This law of love emanate from his very personhood.
Yes.
It's his character. It's who he is.
Yes, it wasn't something... It's a very important thing to recognize as well, because a lot of people think that God has a law that he enacted. But the law of love is part of his personhood. It comes from him. That's who he is. And thus, if he's that way and he creates, what would you expect his creation to operate on?
Love.
Love. Okay, that's the basis of life. That's how he creates the universe to run. And so there. So if we consider this, God creates the universe to operate in the self-sacrificing law, this principle of giving or beneficence, and then one day, an antagonistic principle enters the universe. An antagonistic principle, a principle that is just the opposite of the principle of love. Remember the principle of love, Christ summed up, greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend, which means that I love you so much that if necessary, I would lay down my life in order that you might live. But that other principle, which infects us and affects this world, is known as survival of the fittest, which says, you know, I love myself so much that I would do anything, including, if necessary, kill you in order that I might live. And you see, these two principles are now at war in our very experience. And so we have God working to reach us, to restore in us the principle of self-sacrificing love, that we will again love others more than we love ourselves. But in our childlikeness and in our darkness of mind, God had to set down and provide some rules to help us on the way. Skip, say, I'll give you some examples. Let's say you have a young child of age 5 or 4 or 3 even. Is there a rule in your home that the child has to brush their teeth before they go to bed at night? And if the child were to refuse to brush their teeth at that age, what would happen? Would there be a consequence of some kind?
Yes.
Maybe a spanking, maybe a timeout, whatever the discipline would be. If I were to come to your child and say, you know, you don't need to brush your teeth because mom and dad said so. You only need to brush your teeth because of the second law of thermodynamics, which state that things tend toward disorder, and if you don't brush them, they'll decay. What would your child do?
Uh-huh.
Huh? Exactly. Or maybe, are you trying to get me in trouble with my mommy? You see, sometimes we try to explain people about God's law, and we say, wait a minute, the Ten Commandments were written only because we're children to help us, but there's a greater principle. And they go, wait a minute, are you trying to get us in trouble with God? Now, let's say your child grows up and goes to college over here at Southern, and it's their freshman, and they're in the dorm, and they're brushing their teeth that night, and their roommate looks over and goes, hey, notice you're brushing your teeth, why are you doing that? And your child says, well, because my mom has a rule that if I don't, I'm going to get in trouble. Would you be proud of that freshman child? How many Christians actually, well, why don't you do this, or why don't you do that? Why don't you go out and do this on Sabbath? Why don't you do, well, God has a law. And if I don't, I might get in trouble. Do you think God's proud of us? Or do you think maybe he's wanting us to grow up and understand the principles of love? With this principle in mind, and this is what I'm going to present some scenarios and situations to us now. As we walk through them, I want to see, is this a situation where we apply a rule? Or is there a situation where the principle of love overrides the rule and the rule doesn't apply? Which is it? When you think of God's law of love, this other-centered giving, this beneficence, this interest in the welfare of others, what does it say regarding truthfulness and honesty? What would the law of love say about truthfulness and honesty versus dishonesty or lying? Which, this is not a trick question.
To be truthful and honest.
To be truthful and honest. Isn't that what the law of love says to do?
Yes, but speaking the truth in love.
Speaking
the truth for the purpose of loving. I mean, it's not just being abjectly truthful.
Okay. Speaking the truth in love. You wouldn't want to just say something.
Because it's true. Don't even go there. I'm not going to pick on.
Okay. She has nipped me in the butt. So, many of you know what I do. In fact, it was announced. I'm a psychiatrist. There is a law, and when God's law, by the way, comes in contrast with man's law, who should we go with?
God's law.
There's a man-made law, regulation and rule, and ethic, that patients have the right to confidentiality. Now, if your pastor comes to see me because he's having an addiction problem as a patient, and I'm treating him as a patient, and the only way I know him, the only time I've ever met him, is as my patient in my office. And then I'm doing a seminar, and after the seminar, you come up to talk with me, and you say, by the way, do you know my pastor so-and-so? What do I say? Do I say, I'm sorry, the rule of medical ethics and the regulations of confidentiality preclude me from answering your question? Or would I have just answered your question?
Yeah.
Do I say, I have a lot to tell you, but you cannot now bear it? Do I say yes, and then you say, where do you know him from? Well, he's my patient. He's struggling with addiction issues. What would you do?
Doctor would go to you.
If I did that, you wouldn't come see me, would I? Yeah. But not only that, I could actually be successfully sued for that. I'd be put out of practice for that.
Oh, would it be wrong? You just say, I've heard of it.
Where did you hear about it?
I've just heard of him.
And is that intended to be honest or
deceptive?
Deceptive.
It's true. You've heard of him.
I mean, you don't have to give details of things because somebody asked you something like that.
That many.
Where'd you meet him?
That's none of your business.
Mike, I'm not allowed to tell you that, lest I open myself up for lawsuit.
I can't recall.
That's the famous one.
What would be the problem if I said yes? Yes, I know him. He's my patient. Well, other than we're talking now the law. Let's look at the law of love. The law of love is the principle of best interest of the other party, doing what's in their good, not what's in my good. If I answer yes and say, yes, I know him, he's my patient, is that good for the pastor?
No.
No.
How about for the person asking me, the member of the church?
No.
Is it possible that person might be in counseling with the pastor for some reason?
Right.
And if that person found out the pastor had an addiction issue there in counseling with me, would it undermine the effectiveness of the pastor's ability to help them?
No.
Would they listen to the pastor's sermons with the same interest and openness that the pastor would be speaking if they knew that I was treating their pastor? Would they be tempted to tell others in the church about the problems with the pastor? So would there be any loving outcome for me to tell the answer, yes, he's my patient?
You don't have to put the patient on there.
But that's the only place I know him. Then I put myself in a corner.
Said, do you know him?
And then they say, and where do you know him from?
Yeah.
Once I've answered the yes, then I've really, because if I refuse to answer the second one, then they know. The non-answer is a no. What does the actual commandment say? The laws of love written for our unique situation. What does the actual commandment say? Does it say thou shalt not lie? Thank you. It doesn't even say thou shalt not bear false witness. It doesn't say that. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is what it actually says. Now, if I refrain from disclosing that information, am I in harmony with the law?
Yes.
Or if I share the information, do I break the law because I've borne witness against my neighbor?
Yes.
Even though it's not false witness, it's still witness against my neighbor.
Who's not your neighbor?
Well, remember Christ told the parable about the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer asked, and who's my neighbor? And he taught the lesson. Everyone is our neighbor.
Tina knows that.
Let's say you say no, which is a lie, and I find out that you did know him, and now I will no longer trust you.
Would you really, if I was a psychiatrist and you knew that I had a patient, and you asked me if I know so-and-so, and I told you no, and then later you find out they're my patient, would you have less respect for me, or would you have more confidence that if you came to see me, that I wouldn't tell people that you're seeing me either?
I would still doubt you, because I would think you would have learned a little more finesse in deflecting questions, because we don't have a right to know everything, and some people feel they have a right. I don't have a right to ask you, where do you know him? It isn't my business. I think there are ways of not answering without being dishonest.
How did Christ answer Peter when he wanted to know about the future?
Yes, I already offered that one. I have much to tell you, but you can't bear it.
I think he told me it was really none of his business.
Oh, that was about John.
Yeah.
That was about John.
For everyone, is it?
Yeah, so I tell him, I'm sorry, you come and ask me after seminar, do you know my pastor? It's none of your business whether I know him or not.
Why don't you just say, I have met him before at a meeting some time ago. And what meeting?
See, all these things. And do you notice what you all are doing?
We're evading.
Rationalizing.
Yeah.
You're all avoiding...
Truth, but not the whole truth. You're avoiding the entire truth.
You're missing the bigger picture.
And there's an intent to not really disclose how you know the person. That's the intent.
Absolutely. Unless you're lucky like I was and couldn't remember anybody.
let's move on with it. Yes, comment there.
If you say it differently to someone else, you're going to break. It's kind of like an no-win situation.
So your goal is to do what is most loving, not what's going to cause most harm. Let's take another example from the Bible. Anybody?
The motive is what is important.
She says the motive is what's important.
Right.
Let's take
motive for saying what you say.
Right. Let's take the example of Rahab. Yes, comment.
Well, I think it would be okay to say, sure, I know him. And he starts, really? I said, well, why wouldn't you want to know? What's your point? In other words, turn it back on them, and that leads the subject in another direction.
And the reason you'd want to do that is because you felt like to say no directly would be breaking one of the commandments. You see, and so that's, but yet if you felt like no, you were actually keeping the commandment by protecting his reputation, then you might say no.
Well, I still think in any argument, you could easily direct the subject off the point of the argument. And I think that would be the way to handle it.
You haven't been in conversation with me very often.
He's not easily to
But let's take the story of Rahab. Rahab is noted in the Bible in the Old Testament for doing what? What was her action?
Lying.
She hid spies and then lied. Where do we find her in the New Testament?
Hebrews. Hall of Fame.
Hall of Faith. The Faith Hall of Fame, yes, in Hebrews. Now, was Rahab's actions sinful?
Yes. No.
Then why was she in the Hall of Faith for doing it?
Because she believed what God had said, that Jericho would fall.
Yeah, but that's not answering the question of if it was sinful, why is she in the Hall of Faith? You're answering the question of why she was in the Hall of Faith.
That's what you asked.
No, I asked the question, if it was sinful, why was she in the Hall of Faith?
Well, that's sin doesn't keep you out.
Every person in the Hall of Faith sins. Yeah. But why is it that we want to take when people sin and they're upheld in the Bible, and then it must be okay that they did that? Who is to say that if she had not held her gun, that it would have still been okay, and she would have honored God that way? When we sit there and say that there's no way we can move ahead without breaking one of the commandments, then we really begin to unravel the scriptures, because God tells us that wherever there is that temptation, he has provided a way of escape.
And what was the commandment again that she broke?
Being dishonest.
What commandment did Rahab break?
Against you, she was bearing false witness.
Against a neighbor?
Sure.
Who did she bear witness against?
She gave false witness to the neighbor that was at her door asking about the...
But it wasn't against that neighbor. She didn't testify against him.
So are you saying that it's okay to be untruthful?
I'm saying that... that as you read the commandment, it doesn't sound like she testified against somebody. She didn't lie about those, about the people that were there saying ugly things about them.
So you can lie if you're not lying about people.
I'm not. I'm just talking through the process here. I want to understand why it wasn't sin for Rahab. Put yourself in Rahab's position. I want you to imagine that you have a couple of Middle Eastern men approach you at your home this afternoon. You know they're there to scout out the vulnerabilities of the security systems here in Chattanooga in the United States, finding vulnerabilities where harm could come, things would be blown up, dams would be blown up, planes would be blown up. These Middle Eastern men are here looking for those vulnerabilities. And you chose to hide them in your home, believing that they are working for God's cause. Would it take an act of faith for you to do that?
Yes.
See, what did Rahab know about God and his methods and principles?
Well, she had heard what what had been happening to the children of Israel as they left Egypt. And she believed.
Did she know about God's character?
No, but she believed what she heard and believed she was doing what was right.
So she made a choice to side with God's people against her own nation. That was an act of faith, wasn't it? What else did she know about God's methods, His principles, His character? What else did she know at that time in her development?
Well, she knew her people were evil, though. Because they'd measure her into a prostitute.
Yeah, she knew that, too.
So if she never knew this a lie.
You know, I think that's... I don't find a text in the Bible where God says, well, lied, Rahab. But I do find a text in the Bible where God says, hey, in order for you to take that stand where you would put yourself in harm's way, you see, if she was looking out for herself rather than looking out to protect another, she would have turned those guys in immediately because she wants to protect herself. But she wasn't looking to protect herself. She was actually standing in the way, willing to put herself in harm's way to protect them. Now, you can argue all you want about whether she should have said, yeah, they're up under there, and hope that when they go, the wall is sealed, and the guys are struck blind, and God intervenes in some miracle way or something. But the reality is, it was an act of faith on her part to take a stand. Now, she was immature. She was immature in her development. So she might not have known all the things God would want her to do. I'll give you a quick example. You have two children, a 3-year-old and a 14-year-old. You're out working in your garden, pulling weeds, and your 3-year-old comes up behind you with a big smile on the face, pulls up a tomato plant, holding it in his hands, and goes, help mommy, help daddy. And is that child an obedient or disobedient child?
Obedient.
Is it, how's the performance? Okay. Your 14-year-old you send out to weed the garden, and weeds only weeds. Doesn't pull up any tomato plants. But the whole time they're cursing you under their breath because they hate you for making them go out there to do it. Obedient, obedient or disobedient child?
Rebellious.
Obedient action, disobedient heart.
And Christ said from the abundance of the heart, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you commit sin. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. So where is the issue, the action or the heart?
The heart.
Okay, so again, obedient or disobedient child? Disobedient.
Disobedient.
You see, we are too focused on the rule and the external behavior and not enough on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Rahab exercised love to put herself in harm's way, even to the point of risking her life to save these people. Now, God recognized that.
Well, now, was that, how do we know it wasn't an act of self-preservation?
Because she's in the hall of faith.
But she might have, this might have been at that point in time, she thought, okay, I know that these men represent a threat to our, my nation, my city. I'm going to go along with them in order to protect my own skin. In other words, what you're saying is she's in that hall of faith because she didn't lie at that time?
No.
Because she believed.
I'm saying the lie was irrelevant. She's in the hall of faith because she trusted and believed in God and wanted to be on His side, and she chose to be on His side. That's what I'm saying. And the lie was just a symptom of a residual disease process that had not yet been fully worked out in her heart yet. But the cure started as soon as she chose to be on God's side. Let's try another one. You have a Baptist friend that tells you that God wants us to worship every week on Sunday. Is your Baptist friend telling the truth?
No.
Is your Baptist friend? I heard one answer. Okay, I'll try that again. You have a Baptist friend who tells you that God wants us to worship every week on Sunday. Is your Baptist friend telling the truth?
Truth is easy.
Is it the truth?
No.
The truth of God's word?
No.
Are they lying?
No.
So is it possible to tell a falsehood and not lie?
Yes.
You have a... Okay, he tells you that Sunday is God's, is the Lord's day that the Lord made holy. Are they telling the truth?
No.
Well, you keep a point to scripture in that.
Yes, you can. So are they telling the truth?
Because they understand it.
Okay, and so because they understand it to be that way, is it true?
No.
If I believe that one of the docs here on the front row shot John F. Kennedy, does that mean they did? Does that mean it's true? Because I believe it. Yeah, your belief in it, your belief doesn't define truth, does it?
No.
No. How about you have a 10-year-old, well, not you, how about there's a man, you know, a man, he has a 10-year-old child, he tells his 10-year-old child that he's going out to buy groceries, and to tell mom, when mom gets home, I'm out buying groceries. And the man instead goes to visit his illicit lover. And when the mother comes home, says, where's dad? Well, he's out buying groceries. Is the child telling the truth of where the father is?
Yes. The child doesn't know any different.
Is the child passing along truthful information?
Yes.
No.
It's false information, but is the child lying?
No.
No. You see, you can pass false information on without being a liar. Is that true?
Yes.
The character of the child is not lying. There's no intent to deceive. The child is being totally honest with mom. Dad told me he went to the store.
That's what the Jews did in the Nazi time.
Rephrase the way we teach children to answer, and he just said, "Well, Dad told me that he's going to the store."
Now, how is Rahab's lie different than Abraham's lie when Abraham said, "Tell, this is my sister." Say that louder.
He was trying to protect his own skin.
Do you see the difference? Abraham was concerned that this wife is so beautiful that if they know you're my wife, they'll want you, they'll kill me and take you. So tell them you're my sister so when they want you, they won't kill me, they'll just take you. But Rahab says her lie actually put her in harm's way rather than removing her from harm's way. The core difference was one of self willingness to sacrifice self rather than willingness and motivation to protect self.
How does Abraham end up in the faith hall of fame as well?
Because Abraham had a growing experience where he trusted God. So, yes, Abraham's lie at that point, and that's why, of course, he had all these other experiences he had to go through later because of his failure to trust God at that point, but he eventually grew in his faith to the point that he trusted God at all costs. Yes, John?
Why this point, I don't think, has been answered. How do you know that Rahab has looked down and saw what Israelites and their God had done to the other nations and thought, it's going to happen to us, so I'm going to save my skin?
I guess we don't ultimately know that, except for the exception that God chose to put her in the hall of faith. The inspired writer said, here's a woman exercising faith. People who exercise faith are not exercising principles of self-interest, they're exercising God's principles of self-denial. So I would say, based on the Hebrew chapter, the inspired writer said, here's a woman exercising faith, and that's all the history we know of her behavior. There's no other life history given to us. So we can make that connection. If you want to say, no, it was based on something else that was not recorded in Scripture, I guess we'll have to wait to get there to see.
I guess another thing that occurs to me, if I tell you something about someone else's truth, what determines whether or not it's gospel?
I guess, again, it goes back to the principle of love. Love does no harm. Love protects. Love doesn't spread information that will result in injury, tearing down. This is why, and even Christ himself, when they brought the woman caught in adultery before him, and he knew that this was a plot to set him up. Remember the plot? If he says stone her, they accuse him to the Romans of usurping Roman authority. If he says let her go, they look to the people and says he's undermining the law of Moses. You can't trust him. He's not from God. He knew all their secret sins. They're there to get him. And instead of exposing them, he doesn't publicly expose their sins and humiliate them. He simply begins writing in the sand. And each person can see their own sin. They're convicted. They leave. He doesn't ruin the reputations of his enemies. So gossip, people who spread information that has the result of injuring, harming, and tearing people down, I would say, is gossip. This is what Lucifer did in heaven. People who share information for the purpose of healing. You have a son who's an alcoholic, and you go to a counselor or a physician or a friend to help solicit their help in getting him into treatment. I wouldn't consider that gossip. But you know maybe somebody else who's struggling with that issue, and you start telling around, hey, this person's struggling with that, and there's no intent to solicit help to bring that person healing, then I would suggest that is gossip.
I think the answer is simply belief.
again, back to the motive of, are you willing, are you acting in love to help the person, or are you acting in some other interest other than love? Yes, I think that's right. Let's go on to a different issue. Another Bible example. When was sexual relations between David and Bathsheba no longer sin for David?
After he got married to her.
That's one of the first answers people often offer, when after he got married. Let's take that as an offer. So, which wife would this have been for David?
Third.
I think it was around the seventh, wasn't it? I think he had six before her. So are you saying that God's law of fidelity in marriage is truly dependent upon our customs? And so because it was the custom of the day to have more than one wife, it was perfectly okay with God. And if I moved to Saudi Arabia today, where it's the custom in Saudi Arabia to have more than one wife, I could go ahead and marry several, and if God would be fine with that, and there'd be no violation of his law.
No,
he'd
be fine with
that.
Yes. So God's law is dependent upon man's customs.
No.
Or is it that... So how could this be continued? Did anybody hear about this guy that got arrested here, this polygamist that got arrested in the news? Okay. He has, and many of his followers have, multiple wives. So as long as you marry, it's, you can have as many wives as you want.
It tends to unhappiness for the family.
What about...
There's no command. There's no command. There's no law of God that says that you can't have more than one wife that I ever heard of.
Thou shalt not commit adultery. Doesn't necessarily mean...
But adultery is different than being married to two women.
Okay. Some people argue that if you marry, you can marry as many because then you're not committing adultery. Some people say that once you marry the one... The two shall become one. The husband shall leave his mother and father, and they shall join themselves and become one. And once you do that, then it's not possible to become one with a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. Now you're a multiplicity rather than a unit, one. So some would argue that once you have committed yourself to forsake all others until death do you part.
But that's our rule, our cultural rule.
The forsaking all others.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Can you be one with more than one?
There's one God and there are three people.
Okay.
Can we be one in purpose?
One in purpose? Yes, one in purpose is different than, I guess, one in spirit necessarily. Of course, we are to be one in spirit with God. So why do we want to make the case that maybe polygamy is the more healthy way to go?
No.
I think we have to go by the example that God gave us. He created one man and one woman.
One man and one woman in the garden was his design. What about when David repented? What about that? Is that when it was no longer sin?
Okay.
But the question is, when was it no longer sin? Somebody's saying it was always sin. It was perpetual sin. It never stopped being sin.
And how can David be a man after God's own heart?
Yeah. Wouldn't he be a perpetual rebellion? He wouldn't be a man for God's own heart? How could Solomon be the one blessed from God out of this union that was still persistent sin?
He repented.
So he repented. Well, isn't repentance turning away from?
Sure.
So did he turn away from her?
No. If he didn't, then he didn't repent.
But he didn't turn away from her. He turned toward her. You see, this is again where the rules fail and the law of love helps.
Did Bathsheba
repent? We're not told anything about Bathsheba.
Didn't he marry her to protect her?
Thank you.
Well, exactly. Because now she and that society would have been...
See, this is again the law of love helps. When we commit sin against someone and we want to repent, we want to have a change of heart, we want to be set right with God, don't we have the responsibility to, as far as possible, heal the damage that we've caused? Mm-hmm. If we've stolen $50, do we just say, I'm sorry, forgive me, or do we also have to give the $50 back?
Yes.
Do we or not? We're done.
Yes.
So we have a responsibility to heal, as far as possible, the damage we, our own sinfulness, caused. Now, could David resurrect Uriah and restore Uriah to Bathsheba?
No.
Now, in that society, what did David's actions of having Uriah killed do to Bathsheba?
She
Where would a widow have been in that society?
She should have been stoned.
She should have been helpless.
She would have been helpless. Her property would have no home to live in. Property's gone. It's only owned by the men. She would have had no standing, no station. She would have had to go do that gleaning in the fields behind everyone else. Her reputation would have been ruined. So when David had her true repentance, he had a responsibility to restore as far as possible to Bathsheba what he took from her. And he took more than her husband. He took her name. He took her reputation. He took her station. He took her means of living. He took her place of living. He had to restore all that as far as possible. The only way in that culture to do it was to marry her. And this is, of course, why the whole story of, was it Boaz and Ruth? Why Ruth, the near kinsman, comes to marry, to redeem, to restore, to set back in station and place. Yes?
I believe there's cultures today where where it's okay to have multiple wives, but if you put one away, then it brings shame and so forth on them. So if you have a man in that culture, and he comes into our faith, Christianity, and accepts and wants to be baptized, does he have to part with his wives except for number one wife? Or do we say it's okay for him to keep the multiple wives and not bring shame and disgrace on them?
Great question. And the history of the church has changed. It used to be that they would make them give up all the wives but one. But the church found out when that was happening, the very thing I just described was happening in those cultures. Those second, third, fourth wives were being cast out to the street, were being looked down upon, ridiculed, treated with contempt in those societies. And so the church has changed its position and say now that you keep all your wives, you just can't add more to it.
Does that make it right, just because the church changed their position?
I think, again, what's the principle? Is there a rule that you can apply in all circumstances, or do the circumstances determine the action based on the principle of love? Doing what's healthy, loving, restorative, regenerative, or do we want to cause harm by our conversion? Should a conversion to Christ cause your action to hurt another innocent party?
But we sit there and think that if we don't stay with that standard, that the harm that it's going to bring is too great. But do we not serve a God that can make things right? You know, I heard a situation where a group, a pastor in China was taking a group to be baptized, and for them to have been found out by the authorities could mean imprisonment, maybe even death. And they got stopped by a couple of policemen on their motorcycles. What does he do? Does he say, oh, I'm taking him down to be baptized? Or does he say, I'm taking him down for a swim in the lake? In this particular case, he chose to tell the truth. And he told them that they were going to be baptized. The police wanted to follow them and catch them in the act so they could actually bring the fair brunt of the law against them. And on the way there, a rainstorm came to such magnitude that they could no longer follow behind them. They went out to the lake and they were baptized, and everything was just fine. So we sit there with our human eyes and think, well, if I do this, this is going to be the natural consequences. But who are we to say that that's the case when we serve an all-powerful, all-loving God?
All-powerful, all-loving, and maybe we should look at our next case with that in mind.
Kim?
Yes.
Can I ask you, what about the situation where they came back to Jerusalem, they had all their heathen wives and everything, and God told them, get rid of your heathen wives?
In Ezra, yeah.
Yeah. The key there was heathen. The key there was heathen, not wives.
I know.
It was not get rid of your wives. It was get rid of your heathen wives, so they wouldn't be led astray into idolatry.
But they were still their wives.
Yeah. It was the heathen part.
I know.
Okay.
God said something very strange today, but after all these problems, he said, you know, I gave you all of Saul's wives. And I gave you all these other things, and if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more.
Right.
If you'd have asked.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So,
let me, with this idea of all loving and all powerful in mind, I'm going to ask you a next question. Is it ever not a violation of God's law for a person to knowingly and purposely participate in extramarital sexual activity with another person?
Can you repeat the question?
Is it ever not a violation of God's law for a person to knowingly and purposely participate in extramarital sexual activity with another person? Now, I'm not even going to let you answer that. I'm just going to tell you, this is a patient have a patient whose father sexually molested her and her two younger sisters throughout their childhood. The patient was, the story she's telling me, about the age of 10, she realized that when father came home, he would pick one of the girls, go and do whatever he's going to do, and when he finished with that girl, he was done for the day. The two younger sisters, who were like age 4 and 6, would cry and cry all night long after these things happened. And then as dad pulled up in the driveway, they would cower in fear and terror and trembling. And the older sister, my patient, said that she began to not be able to her heart was breaking for her little sisters. And so when dad came home, she began purposely presenting herself to dad so dad would do what he was going to do with her and leave the two sisters alone. Now, she knew what was going to happen. It was purposeful. It was knowledgeable what dad was going to do to her. Was she sinning?
No.
Or was she acting in self-sacrificing love, sacrificing herself to protect her two children?
Yes.
You see? Now, the father was clearly sinning. We're all clear on that. But this girl could have chosen to try and hide, to try and kick one of the other kids up in front of her. You see, this is the perverse world we live in. And it's the law of self-sacrificing love, not some cookie-cutter rule that we can apply in all circumstances.
Would homicide have been a justifiable act under those circumstances?
Yes.
You know, I hear several people saying yes. I hear several people saying yes. I think it would be a hard thing if mother came home and found father doing that to not act violently, wouldn't it? But I can tell you other stories, which I won't.
What was her name?
You know.
Now, why did God say in the Old Testament that you would stone an adulterer, but in the New Testament he said only those without sin can pick up the stone? Why did he say stone those who curse back at their, talk back to their fathers in the Old Testament? Why did he say if you pick up sticks on Sabbath, you should be stoned in the Old Testament? But in the New Testament, he doesn't teach those things. Our question for our lesson today, our title of our talk today is Situation Ethics. Was God practicing different methods and different standards in different situations? Well, as some of you have heard, some of you that go to my Sabbath school class have heard what I'm about to tell you. But it opened my eyes very clearly to this question I just put to you. In August the 7th of this year, the National Public Radio reporter reported an article, a news report. He went over to Iraq because he heard of all these civilian deaths dying in Iraq, people dying. And he went over to discover if all this is from insurgency or is there some other process going on over there. And he discovered another process. He discovered that there was a grocer, this guy went to a grocery store, and his three employees were shot and killed. Why? And the store firebombed after they were shot and killed because he was displaying his vegetables in the improper manner. One of the local Shiite clerics had put out an order that celery stalks are not to be stood up next to tomatoes because to stand celery stalks next to tomatoes could be misperceived as a sexual symbol. And that, in their judgment, is a crime punishable by death. Now, I want you to think this through with me. You're now the local United States magistrate of the city where this has happened. And there's a lot of drunk driving going on over there. And in your judgment, what's more serious? Drunk driving or standing up celery stalks next to tomatoes? In your judgment, you're the magistrate. What's more serious?
Drunk driving.
Drunk driving. And so as the magistrate, you put out, if you're caught drunk driving, it's a $500 fine and a 30-day suspension. But now with the local cleric, if you get caught with celery stalks standing next to tomatoes, it's a death penalty. Which will they think is more serious?
Tomatoes and the produce.
See, God was dealing with this problem in the Old Testament. He didn't prefer to stone everybody for everything. But if you have a death penalty for celery stalks, and it's not just celery stalks, this same news report, a little boy was throwing a stone, playing. The stone hit a man's cow in the eye, blinded one of the cow's eye. The man took and cut the boy's throat. Death penalty. Cut his throat, killed him. 10-year-old boy, killed him for throwing a stone. That's why God said, only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb. And only in the case of a life is there a life. And then we have the cities of refuge that if there's an accident, a life you can run to and they can't touch you if it was an accident. God was moving them away from this bizarro death penalty mindset where they're so darkened. Not only that, a bunch of shepherds in this news report were killed for failing to diaper their goats. True. It's all true. Because the local Shiite cleric had determined that undiapered goats could be an undue temptation to the men. This is all true. Now, when you're dealing with people with a mindset like this, and you're trying to lead them to the light, will he get them to understand the seriousness of God's methods and principles if he doesn't say, death for this, death for this, death for this? He didn't prefer it that way. That's where they were. And as they grew, you see, we could change the actions imposed at that time as insight, light, and understanding grew. He was dealing with the people. Do parents ever deal differently with one child than with the other?
Yes.
Because of the need of the child, right? Not because the parents willy-nilly. Yes.
I like what you said, the fact that God is growing them and bringing them into a clearer light. What is the text in Proverbs? I think it's in Proverbs about shining light, shining brighter and brighter until that perfect day. But his light shines, and as the light shines into a room, the brighter it shines, the more minute pieces of dust and dirt you see. But when it's darker, you don't see it, but you still perceive it as being clean. And God is leading us to a point where there will be a people that stand at the end of time, not individuals, but a people that will stand at the end of time, that will stand true to vindicate his character and ability to keep his law, even in a sinful world. And so I think there's a big danger when we look back at where Rahab was behaving back then and try to say that because of how she behaved back then, it's okay for us to justify in our minds that we can do it today, because God has led us and continues to lead us through many ways, through his scriptures and through the writings of Ellen White, that give us more light to know how to deal in a world that is certainly less imperfect.
And I like what you said, and the text that I was thinking of, I can't find it right now, and I think it complements the one you were thinking of, and it talks about Christ rising with healing in his wings. Actually, that word there, I understand, really is kind of like the things that extend out from. So when the sun rises, there are beams or rays, okay? And Christ is rising like the sun with healing. Now imagine you're in a dark cave. You've been there for months, weeks maybe, and they bring you out in a bright noonday. But if they bring you out at 4 in the morning and let you sit there as the sun rises, you see, the same point you're pointing at. Christ is rising right now. The sun is coming up. He's rising with more and more truth. And he's doing it slowly so our minds can adapt with the truth. We won't be blinded by it, because one of these days he's going to come with unveiled glory. And those who have been following with him are going to be prepared to see him face to face when he comes. Yes, Ben.
Well, you're saying we can't apply what happened with Rahab in modern times, but we can. I mean, if you look at Nazi Germany 60 years ago, there were people doing the very same thing Rahab did, hiding Jews from the Nazis. Now, so there, I think the point that I seem to get from him is that you have to judge things by God's law at any point in time and in any given situation and see how it fits.
There's a mother who was in Nazi Germany hiding some Jews, and she had been teaching her daughter about being honest. And one day the SS police showed up at her door, and I wanted to know if she had any Jews that she was hiding. And of course, the daughter was hiding, holding onto her apron strings and watching to see, how is mommy going to handle this about being honest? And her mother did the thing that is good for all of us to know. She said a quick prayer to the Lord to give her the words to speak at that time. And what she simply did was she stepped back, she opened the door fully, and she said, "Sirs, you have every right to come in and search this home. For whoever you're looking for." The two men looked at each other and they turned around and left. Mysterious, we don't understand, but she did not lie, and yet God provided a way of escape. And I think that is a strong principle that gives us hope to be true to God and his word.
A current problem in our church, let's go to one that people struggle with today in our own midst: Ellen White and drug medications. I'm going to read you a couple quotes from Ellen White. She said, this is out of Medical Ministry 223. "Drugs always have a tendency to break down and destroy vital forces. And nature becomes so crippled in her effort that the invalid dies, not because he needed to die, but because nature was outraged. If she had been left alone, she would have put forth her highest efforts to save life and health. Nature wants none of such help as so many claim that they give her. Lift off the burdens placed upon her after the customs of the fashion of this age, and you will see in many cases nature will right itself. The use of drugs is not favorable or natural to the laws of life and health. The drug medication gives nature two burdens to bear in one place, in the place of one. Now, this is Medical Ministry 227. Drug medication is to be discarded. On this point, the conscience of the physician must ever be kept tender and true and clean. The inclination to use poisonous drugs, which kill if they do not cure, needs to be guarded against. Matters have been laid open before me in reference to the use of drugs. Many have been treated with drugs, and the result has been death. Our physicians, by practicing drug medication, have lost many cases that need not have died if they had been left their drugs out of the sick room. And one more. This is out of Councils on Health 261. Drug medication, as is generally practiced, is a curse. Educate away from drugs. Use them less and less and depend more upon hygienic agencies. Then nature will respond to God's physicians. Okay. Any thoughts about that?
What was the drugs and what was the general practice that he had?
Point number one, in your first reading, you mentioned that she wrote, and in most cases, the person will improve. Well, in many cases, people don't improve, and suicide intervenes, and you've got a dead patient. In your second point, Peggy back there mentioned, what were the medications? They were giving poisons, I think, including arsenic and other things like that. And what was the third comment there? Work yourself away from these as you can.
We have inspiration. This was inspired words from God, wasn't it? There are people today in our community who take these words. God has said it. I believe it. That's all there is to it. I had a patient named Carlos. Carlos was a retired history professor from a conservative religious community. He lived a very healthy life as a vegetarian, didn't use tobaccos or stimulants or drugs or things like that. And he and his wife didn't believe in drug medications. Unfortunately, after his retirement, he developed a severe depression with psychosis. What was he going to? Psychosis means loss of touch with reality, hearing voices, disconnected and disorganized thoughts, can't process information, can't act rationally or with good judgment anymore. It's all impaired. What were they to do? Well, fortunately, they were able to call around and find a sanitarium where physicians practiced the same principles that they did. And so they took him there. And they began to treat him with massage and hydrotherapy and various herbs and other natural remedies. And his condition continued to regress and worsen. He became so psychotic and regressed, he began crawling around on the floor and smearing feces on the wall. He stopped eating, and his weight dropped to 88 pounds. He was 5'10", 5'11" tall. At that point, the doctors inserted the G-tube, which is a tube that goes right through the abdominal wall into the stomach, and began feeding him liquid concoctions so he would not die from his psychotic state. They continued to treat him with their remedies, so-called, and this went on for 8 months. 8 months of this type of treatment with continued psychosis, continued depression, continued disorganization. At which time they brought him to see me. And I began by evaluating him and concluded, yes, he has a very psychotic depression. I began to talk to he and his wife. He was too disorganized, actually, to give informed consent. He couldn't comprehend what was happening to him anymore. And so, by law, his wife was the one who now is the one who gives consent for medical treatment. And I spoke to her for quite some time, explaining to her the biochemistry of what's happening in the brain, the molecular biology, what medications do and don't do. And her answer to me over and over again was, drug medication is a sin. It would be better for him to die than to take medication. That's what she said. Now, He went back, and they continued the treatment at the sanitarium for another 3 months until the son, who lived outside the country, discovered what was going on. He flew into the country, immediately took the father away from mother, took him to a psychiatrist in another city who started medication, and within 3 weeks, his situation was turned around, and within a couple of months, he was teaching again part-time at a local college during summer school. Completely cured, turned around. Now, just to give a little insight, before I go back to the Ellen White quotes, so you have a little understanding of what's happening with the medications we use today. Well, actually, I'll tell you what. Let me read these first, and I'll come back and tell you. First, Ellen White had a situation in which a man had a son who had malaria during her day as a missionary. I'm going to read you the case. It says, one time while we were in Australia, a brother who had been acting as a missionary in the islands told mother, this is Willie White, who was with her writing this, told mother of the sickness and death of his firstborn son. He was seriously afflicted with malaria, and his father was advised to give him quinine. But in view of the counsel and the testimonies to avoid the use of quinine, he refused to administer it, and his son died. When he met Sister White, he asked her this question, would I have sinned to give the boy quinine when I knew of no other way to check the malaria, and when the prospect was that he would die without it? In reply, she said, no. We are expected to do the best we can. No, it wouldn't have been sin. Do the best you can. What's the principle? Preserve life. Do what's good for health. Do what's good to promote life. Do the best you can. Well, this was a letter written to her by some medical students at Loma Linda or wherever our school was at that time. It says, from our study of the testimonies and the little work, which is a little pamphlet she wrote, How to Live, Little Work, How to Live, we can see that the Lord is strongly opposed to the use of drugs in our medical work. Several of the students are in doubt as to the meaning of the word drug, as mentioned in How to Live. Does it refer only to the stronger medicines such as, get this, mercury, strychnine, arsenic, and such poisons? Okay, this is what the doctors were giving people in her day. This is what a drug medication is when she writes this. Now, how many of you would take mercury, strychnine, or arsenic? Okay, we understand these will kill you. Okay, so she was quite right when she said these are poisons and they tear down the system, absolutely. Okay, so unfortunately though, people take her writing, and I read the first comments, it didn't make that clear, did it, today? When I read the first comments about drug medications. You could easily see that she might be talking about the antibiotic the doctor wants to give you for your pneumonia. Well, that's a drug medication. And unfortunately, there are people in our midst who have not learned how to think for themselves. They take something written at one time and place, which is appropriate and helpful, and they apply it in another time and place where it is no longer appropriate and helpful, and it can cause damage. You see the problem? This is where God wants us to think and reason. I was going to tell you quickly, when somebody gets depressed, what we've discovered is that high intermittent stress states cause the body to release stress hormones like corticosteroids. In the brain, there are certain very helpful proteins called neurotrophic proteins. These are like fertilizer for the neurons. When the brain makes this protein causes the neurons you have to stay healthy, to branch out connections faster and easier so you can learn, and the brain actually makes new neurons under the influence of these proteins. It's really cool stuff. When high stress states will turn these proteins off. How these proteins get turned off is very interesting. In order for a protein to be made, the neuron has to, in the DNA where the region is that codes for these proteins, has to unzip. Once the DNA unzips, then you have translation DNA, translation RNA comes in to read off the DNA, translates, goes to the transcription DNA, goes out to the ribosomes, and you start producing proteins out there. What happens when people are depressed is that methyl groups come in and attach to the actual DNA molecule. They attach to the DNA molecule and they lock it so it can no longer unzip in the region where these proteins are produced. And so if the DNA doesn't unzip, these proteins are no longer being produced. Neurons begin to die in the brain and people get depressed. Now when we treat with medication, the medications we use cause a cascade of events that result in acetyl groups getting attached in the same region to the DNA. Now, the acetyl groups do not remove the methyl groups, but they neutralize their effect so the DNA can unzip again, and these proteins start getting produced again. And the proteins start getting produced again, neurons start getting produced in the brain again. Isn't that fascinating? Now, if you know your biochemistry and organic chemistry, methyl groups have a stronger chemical bond than acetyl groups do. And this is the reason, and why this is important, people will take antidepressants, and I have this classic with good Christian folks. They'll come in this terrible depressed state, treat them with an antidepressant. The antidepressant results in these steel groups getting attached, these proteins being produced again, neurons being produced, they feel good, the depression is cleared, they stop the antidepressant. What happens? Methyl groups have stronger chemical bonds than acetyl groups. The acetyl groups start breaking off the DNA, the methyl groups lock it down again, the proteins stop being produced, and they relapse into a depression. How many have seen that? Come on, we've all seen it, haven't we? Yes, this is what's happening. So this is why people have to stay on medication so long, because oftentimes it takes years, if ever, for those methyl groups to detach from the DNA, so that if you do come off the medication, that these proteins will continue to be produced. Now, the good news for everyone in here, you actually don't have to take a medication to keep these good proteins reproduced. Regular aerobic exercise and good spiritual life, which keeps stress low, will keep these proteins produced throughout your life. And I guess if I can take one little aside for biochemistry, anybody besides me taught that your brain doesn't make new neurons?
Yes.
Anybody get taught that in school somewhere?
Yes.
Yes, we now know that that's not true. My question is, where does the substrate come from that the brain uses to make a new neuron? What physical material does it use? Like other parts of the body, they'll go through cell division, right? But a neuron has maybe 1,000, 1,500 connections to other neurons. Can it disengage from those 1,500 connections and split and then re-engage? Can't do that. Bone marrow stem cells. Bone marrow stem cells under the influence of these proteins will actually differentiate into new neurons in the hippocampal regions of the brain. It's where your memory and stuff occurs. Now, next question, hopefully you're thinking. What happens to somebody who's had a bone marrow transplant? So you understand if they have a transplant, then they've got somebody else's bone marrow stem cells circulating. And sure enough, they've done autopsies of people who've had bone marrow transplants, and in the brain there are neurons from the donor, with the donor's DNA in their brain. So a woman with XX chromosomal pattern who's had a bone marrow transplant will have neurons in the brain that have XY chromosomal pattern. Isn't that fascinating? Are we not fascinating and marvelously made? Isn't it incredible? Okay, I just got off. Sorry about that. Okay. Okay, so some people will take information at one place in time and apply it in another place in time where it doesn't belong. That's where we're talking. Does that ever happen in the Bible? How can you know whether it's a general principle that should be applied everywhere or a thing that should be locked in a certain place in time and not applied through all time eternity? Well, when you find something in the Bible that there are exceptions to, that should be a big clue that it's probably not universal. Let's give an example. What about the teaching in the Bible that women are not to have authority over men and not to teach men? Is that taught in the Scriptures?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Were there exceptions to that in the Scriptures?
Yes.
That women were given authority and did teach men?
Yes.
Then is that something that's applied universally? Or is that something that maybe is a specific need for a specific place and time?
Specific.
If men were dedicated to God and doing His will, then she could do what was God's will to a
certain degree. So, if it was for all points in time, then what did we do with Ellen White? Did she teach in our church men?
Yeah, but she was a prophet. She was not
who gives the gift of prophecy?
God.
The Bible teaches there are certain gifts of the Spirit. One of them is called the gift of prophecy, right? There's another one called the gift of teaching. Who gives that gift?
The Spirit.
This same Spirit. So if a woman got the gift of teaching, is that from a different being or a different God than the gift of prophecy?
No.
The same God gifted her as gifted Ellen White, right? So why do we say she can't teach and have authority over men sometimes? Yes.
The text that you started with, Timothy, written by Paul, well, there are exceptions to Paul's practice himself. Go to Romans 16, he's got a lot of female helpers there that are pretty prominent.
Yes, and that's a wonderful point, that this is something that was a particular need at a particular place in time that we shouldn't extrapolate to other places in time unless those situations meet the same standards. Anybody have an ethical issue, situation that they wanted to bring up? Yes?
Maybe you have covered this before I came in. But in the Old Testament, God commanded His people to do a lot of ethnic cleansing in the land of Canaan. They were terrible people. if we run into such people nowadays, we take up a 13th Sabbath offering and send them a missionary. We don't send them Marines. What difference?
Okay, let's think about that. In fact, if you look at what's going on in the Middle East today, and you ask, why don't we have, I mean, in the argument, if you've talked to some of those people from over there, which I have, the Palestinian people, that is, the Islamic people, they have tremendous rage and anger. How would you feel if someone came into your city and forced you out of your home and took your land from you? That's their argument. It's what basically the Western world did, giving Israel to, giving the Palestinian lands to the Israelis. And there's this tremendous rage. And I said, why don't we have that problem in America? Did we come in and take land away from an indigenous people who are living here? The reason we don't have that problem here is because we killed them all, basically. We sent in the soldiers, and we shot the men, women, and children. We sent in the smallpox blankets to wipe them out. And then the few that were left, we put on a reservation way out in the middle of nowhere and locked them away where they couldn't have any interaction with society.
Lots of liquor.
Lots, and gave them lots of liquor to keep them drunk. We did ethnic cleansing. If we did today what we did 150 years ago, this would be called crimes against humanity. Am I speaking historically correct?
Yes.
But you notice what the result was. This land has generally been now a land of peace. If Israel would have followed God's command, and he would have actually followed through and wiped those nations out rather than marrying with them, there would have been, let's say there was 400,000, 500,000 people living in the Palestinian lands, the lands of Canaan when Israel crossed over, and they would have wiped out those 400,000. There would have been 400,000 deaths. But from God's perspective, if they would have done that, there had been peace for the last 4,000 years since then, or 3,000 years since then, how many would have been spared? How many have died because they didn't do what God said over the last 3,000 years? You think maybe more than 400,000 have died? Okay, so God is looking at the situation and saying, I've got a terrible crisis down here. It's breaking my heart. What action can we take that will result in the least number of my children dying? And I think he took the action, if they would have followed him, that would result in the least number dying. Instead, it resulted in many, many, many more, and still dying today. Yes?
Thank you.
I can see the wisdom in what you're doing in hindsight, what you're saying. One thing that still bothers me is the children who are below the age of accountability get wiped out with their parents, and I don't know how God handles all this.
We don't know what resurrection they're coming up in, do we?
No, we don't.
And from God's perspective, and really from our own, if we kind of really put ourselves to where God would want us to be, does it matter whether you live to be 20? Or 969 like Methuselah, and you don't know God? Does it matter? From God's perspective. Does it matter does it really matter if you live to be 20 or 969 and you do know God? What is God's original plan for mankind? How long was man designed to live?
To live forever.
Now think about this little line we have. And we won't make it an infinite line because our mind cannot comprehend it. We'll just make it a line of 93 million miles from here to our sun. Line, 93 million miles long. It's a little closer, a little easier to comprehend, right? And every inch on that line is a year of life. And we have 20 inches, and we have 969 inches on a line that's 93 million miles long. Is there a significant difference? No. From God's perspective, everybody dies young. Everybody dies young. And so again, the issue is one of restoring, redeeming, healing so they will live forever with him. And so we don't know where those kids will end up. But I think he was making actions, given the circumstances, to keep the channels open for his redemptive healing remedy to come to win people back for eternal life. There's a question back then over here.
We spent a lot of time talking about whether a lie is a lie and whether it's a deception or not. But what about some of the commandments that are much more clear cut, like do not steal and do not kill? There's a lot of examples you can think of where you seem to be able to put this philosophy into violation of one of those commandments.
Yeah, let's do that. Thou shalt not murder. I know people who read that as thou shalt not kill, and they won't kill a fly in their house. No, I've known people like that. They will not kill a fly because the commandment says don't kill. But it's really the commandment says thou shalt not murder. Who gave Samson the strength to make his final act?
God.
Hmm.
But God expanded on that.
Jesus did. He said, if you hate, you've already committed murder. So his principle was, if you, again, it's back to your motive. Why are you ending this life? Is it because of hate? Is it because you take the law into your own hands?
What about Samson?
With Samson?
You think maybe after being locked up, blinded, pushing that millstone for 35 years, he had a little resentment and hatred in his heart?
I think at that point, he did what God had wanted him to do all along.
Which was, thou shalt not kill.
No, which was...
Kill!
He was supposed to wipe them out.
Right, they were already supposed to be dead.
Yes.
By whose hand?
By God's hand.
Well, then why did God need Samson to push those things over? He didn't need it in Sodom, did he?
Samson
needed that redeeming experience of taking another human life.
No, Samson needed to follow what God had asked him to do. And that's why he's in the Hall of Fame, too.
When we look at the children of Israel, well, there's a comment over here. I want to get this young man. Go ahead.
Yeah, just going to a point you made before.
Yeah.
Having to clarify it for me. Are you saying it's a good thing that we killed 1 billion Native Americans because it brought peace for 150 years?
I'm not endorsing that. I was just stating a historical fact of what happened.
Peace came because we killed them as opposed to living in peace with them.
I'm just saying what happened.
Okay. Right.
There are other peoples that we've been able to assimilate without war, and I'm not saying it wasn't necessarily possible that we might have assimilated with them.
Yeah.
I'm just using that as an example. With the current situation, I think it's pretty obvious. There's no assimilation with these peoples in the Middle East. They're not assimilating. They're at war. They hate each other. They have as part of their credo to kill the other. Okay? And I think God understood in that situation. And I think this was an object lesson to understand that, in fact, we were at war. And there were many American-Indian wars that we fought with the Indians. There wasn't a lot of peace. A lot of times it was our fault for just continuing to breach the treaties we gave with them. But the long and the short of it was the fact that we took the course that we did result in not ongoing violence.
Right. Okay.
But I'm not endorsing it.
In no way would I endorse or sanction what we did to the Indians as Europeans. But what they did to each other was not great.
The Indians fighting with each other.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
What they loved. Their captives tied them up and let the squaws have them, and that was the worst kind of death. Slow and painful.
Yes.
This is a different situation.
Okay.
We know some friends who both divorced their spouses. One had reason for divorce because of adultery. The other one didn't. And now they're married. And their names have been taken off the church books because they're considered to be living in sin. So, what do? They say now to destroy a home and go back or live apart now.
This is a different...
They don't have the annulment procedure that they...
Well, first off, all right, let's ask the question. Since she raised the marriage issue, which was not in my notes, I want to have to... So we're getting into this. It's not my fault, okay? But it's a reasonable question. It's a very good question. Adultery. What is adultery? Because you said grounds, I heard. What is adultery? What does that mean? Grounds. Adultery. What does it mean? Adultery is a word. We have to have a definition for it. What's it mean?
Sexual relations with somebody to whom you're not married.
Okay. Classic, traditional example that we all pretty much have been raised with. Is that the only way you can commit adultery? Or can you commit adultery without sexual contact with somebody else?
You can adulterate a marriage with things like substance abuse.
Unfaithfulness.
Can you be unfaithful without sexual contact with another?
Jesus said if you lust after her.
Didn't David?
Jesus
said adultery before he actually did.
You see, there are some people that hold, no, you can't commit adultery unless you have physical sexual contact with another. If that's the case, if that were true, then does that mean when you stood up before God and witnesses, committing yourself to each other to love, honor, and cherish, till death do you part, you've only committed your genitals to one another?
This means lust is the...
Seriously, that's the only way you can breach the violation. That's all you've committed. No, you commit yourselves to each other. Your heart, mind, spirit, energy, life, resources are committed to each other. And when you begin to give of yourself in deference to another, betraying your vow to support, cherish, and love another, whether you ever have sex with them or not, you're betraying your vow. Are you not? If you take out a contract to murder your spouse, which I know has happened, if you take out a contract to murder your spouse, or attempt to murder your spouse yourself, have you breached your marriage vow? Is it adultery? When Jesus told them, and you read in the Old Testament, it's so all over the place, he called them a wicked and adulterous nation, generation, over and over again, you adulterous people, because they were no longer physically intimate with God, or because their hearts had gone after someone else. You see? So this whole idea that our church gets into sometimes about trying to make judgments over who's a guilty or who's an innocent party, anybody who has been in a personal relationship of their own knows that nobody on the outside can read the heart of the other in a relationship. Church can't make those judgments. Can they? No. So my answer to you is, it's between them and God. It's between them and God. I can't read their heart. I don't know who did what. And I know circumstances. I know a story. A man who... There was a teacher in our church, at church school, whose husband physically beat her routinely. Broken nose, blackened eyes, just brutalized. She went to the pastor, went to the church, tried to get counseling. The husband didn't stop. Finally, she moved out and filed for divorce. Now, there was never an allegation of physical adultery, just the beatings. Just the beatings. Mm-hmm. He called the conference office and reported and claimed that she divorced him without biblical grounds, and he wanted her fired from her job, and they fired her from her job. No biblical grounds for that divorce. Did he commit adultery? Did he betray his wife? Betray his... What does the Bible say? The husband is to treat the wife as Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her. Did he do that? No. It was a betrayal. It was adultery. It's an issue, as you said earlier several times, of the heart.
Does that include doing dishes?
Depends on whether you have a dishwasher or not. Yes.
There was a divorce, and the church wanted to take them off the books. They called me and said, just stopping, and said, I don't want to be taken off the church books. I still consider myself a Seventh-day Adventist. I want to be a part of the church. Please, you know, what do I do?
Get rebaptized.
And
that's it.
It seems to me that points out very vividly it's the heart condition. If the people that have committed adultery have no desire any longer to be part of the church, don't want to come to church, don't want to be part of God's family, then sure, take them off the church books if that's their wish. But if they wish and want to have repented before God personally, it's none of my business what they repent of. But if they have chosen to try to make things right with whatever was harmed and with God, then who am I to say, don't come into the church door? Didn't Jesus say the church is for sinners, not saints?
So you see, today we've talked about a lot of different issues. But the underlying theme of our talk is God's principle of love, self-sacrificing giving, willing to put others first, versus God's distillation of that principle into a set of rules that help us when we're children. Now, are we willing to grow up and surpass the rules to where we can actually think about the principle and apply it in all circumstances? Does God want that for us? Well, in John 15:15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, rather I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. They just do what they're told, basically. He wants us to understand. Isaiah 1:18-20 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though the red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. God wants thinking and reasoning, friends. In Hebrews 5:11-14, Paul says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, get this, by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish the good from the evil. Well, how do you distinguish the good from the evil if you don't think? God is wanting us to think and to reason, not simply have a code that we follow blindly. And then, comment from Ellen White, which kind of sums up. Steps to Christ 43. The government of God is not, as Satan would make it appear, founded upon blind submission and unreasoning control. It appeals to the intellect and the conscience. Come now, let us reason together is the Creator's invitation to the beings He has made. God does not force the will of His creatures. He cannot accept an homage that is not willingly and intelligently given. A mere forced submission would prevent all real development of mind or character. It would make man a mere automaton, a machine, a robot. Such is not the purpose of the Creator. He desires that man, the crowning work of His creative power, shall reach the highest possible development. He sets before us the height of blessing to which He desires to bring us through His grace. He invites us to give ourselves to Him, that He may work His will in us. It remains for us to choose whether we will be set free from the bondage of sin to share the glorious liberty of sons of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we've been able to join here together and discuss and have our minds operate and process over difficult questions. Our ultimate goal, everyone in this room wants to be like Jesus. We want our minds to be more clear. We want to see You more fully. We want to know Your perfect will. And we want to live a life in harmony with Your character of love. Lord, all of us have also been infected by sin. Our minds have been darkened, our understandings twisted. We pray that Your Spirit will be poured out, enlighten our minds, transform us, regenerate us, recreate us, that we can know Your perfect will and live a life of love that will shine brightly until we see You face to face. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.
Amen.